We're going to open the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 4. I'll read to you the verses 13 to 25. Our text this morning is the last three verses of Romans 4, to verses 23 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25 is the living Word of the living God. Romans 4, from verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray that the Lord would show us the meaning. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, as we have just read your eternal word, the flower fades, and this world, O Lord, is passing away. Our lives fly by, but your word remains forever. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, if you have been with us through the series of the book of Romans, you may remember that earlier we heard the words from the Apostle Paul, where he said that people are adding wrath unto the day of wrath when God's justice will be revealed. That's been a couple of weeks or months ago now, when we consider that if we live in this world and we are breathing in this world and we're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, every day we're storing up wrath until the day of wrath. Every day we're adding to the judgment day when God will finally pull back that wall that holds the judgment of God back and will be poured out upon everyone who has rejected God and lived in sin. We saw that that was for everyone who has sinned, not just the very bad people somewhere out there, but you and I, we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The book of Romans begins with a very grim and hard message. But Paul is a friend. Now, we in this world have a tendency to only pick friends that speak positive things, because we like to have our ego comforted a little bit of people that say nice things to us. But there are some people that we want to just speak to us the plain truth, isn't it? Take, for example, doctors. It's nice to have a friendly doctor, but you want a doctor that is able to bear bad news. Because if he finds something in you, something in your heart that needs to be fixed, as something in your body, a cancer growing, you want him not to say, I think you look fine, I think you look great, have a wonderful day. No, you want him to say, listen, I've done the scans, and this is the truth. Unless we operate, unless we respond, you're going to die. But I have to tell you the truth, because once you know the truth, then we can respond and there can be life and you can survive. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans. He has begun by taking all of us. Doesn't matter where you're from, It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. He takes all of us and he says, all of us are in the same camp. All of us are on the same side. We all have fallen short. We've all sinned. It doesn't matter whether we wear ragged clothes or whether we wear a three-piece suit. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all going to stand before the throne of God. And unless we find a way for that price that we have to pay, that we owe, to be taken away, we will all perish forever. Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 4 and Abraham's faith. And I was thinking, what do I do to the children message? And when I came up with the idea of a balance sheet or a profit and loss account and accountants, I thought that's going to be hard for the kids to understand. And then I realized it's not hard. It's quite easy to understand. I hope, kids, that you were able to understand what I was talking about, because Paul is doing accounting in Romans 4. He is making up the balance sheet. He first takes up the account of Abraham and he says, look, Abraham did not possess any righteousness of his own. He was not righteous in his own stand. He was, so to speak, spiritually bankrupt until God counted Abraham righteous. He counted the righteousness of God towards Abraham. God credited, he gave a gift of his divine righteousness into the account of Abraham. And he says, from now on, I count you righteous. God replaced the debt of Abraham's sin with the perfect righteousness of God. We do this in accounting, don't we? We all have some experience of accounting. If you owe someone, you're in debt. But then when some rich benefactor comes and he fills your account to the brim, you can pay all your debts and you're settled. But then Paul opens our view to the whole bank, to the whole spiritual bank. And he writes, but the words, it was counted to him, it's in Genesis, the words of towards Abraham, were not written for his sake, that's Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. Did you catch that? He just opened the bank. He went from the account of Abraham, where God counted Abraham righteous, and now he expands it to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And he says that same transaction that happened to Abraham is now for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. This same transaction that it is counted as righteousness is for everyone who believes. He's talking about a sort of spiritual accounting. Even to believers today, these words are as true as if they were spoken to you alone, face to face, one on one, if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? We think of Abraham as the father of faith. Well, obviously it was counted to him. He believed God and it was counted to him. It's in black and white. It's written here clearly. It's stated there. It's towards Abraham, obviously. This counts to Abraham, but what about me? And Paul says, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, it is accounted to him. Same transaction into the same spiritual bankruptcy sets us to be righteous before God. This transaction of perfect righteousness is credited to anyone who believes in Jesus. God will count that person righteous with an inexhaustible righteousness. You know, in this world, we don't know what inexhaustible means, because everything is exhaustible. I think it's funny how people that don't have money, like you and me, are always pointed towards the news of this race of the super rich. I saw in some news article, I don't remember what it was, a couple of weeks ago that what's his name? The guy from Tesla. He's no longer the richest guy in the world. Now another guy is the richest in the world. And every year or so, or maybe more often, there's this, you know, they have this many billion, they've lost that many billion. It's like this race of the top. And for us, that's inexhaustible, right? I don't think that you and I could come up with a list that we could purchase enough to expand all those assets that they possess, or the riches they possess. And yet it is exhaustible. They could go broke. There are people that were billionaires that end up on the streets broke. Everything on earth is exhaustible. But this here is inexhaustible. It is inexhaustibly declared righteous by God. How is this possible? How can a righteous God take the worst people, even Paul himself, who was a murderer of Christians, how can he credit his own righteousness that is perfect and replace Paul's deep sinfulness with that righteousness? How is that possible? I mean, Abraham, come on. He goes into a strange country. He fears that his skin is on the line. And he says to his wife, why don't you say that you're my sister? So that when the other guys of this nation sleep with you, at least I'm going to save my skin. That kind of guy. And then once he's caught, guess what? He does it again. Doesn't learn from his mistakes. How can that kind of man be given God's righteousness? Maybe we need to do it closer to home. How about you and me? Now I know, when we sit on church on Sunday morning, we dress our best, we try to behave well, we sing very well or very loud or very sincere, we close our eyes when we pray, and we stand up at the right time, we sit at the right place, we're on time, we're not yelling in the middle of a sermon or something like that, we're behaving very properly. But let's be honest, if you're thoughts would be displayed on this screen behind me, and I mean the worst of the worst thoughts, would you still sit and just casually look out to whoever is preaching? I know what I would do. I'd bury myself under my coat, and I would lie on the floor, and I'd hope nobody knew that I was in the building. And then I'd hope the lights would go off really quick. And then I'd hope everybody would leave this building really quick, and I'd find some back door to sneak out and never come back. And I know that you would do the same. So how is it possible? Come on. How can God say that people like you and me are perfectly righteous? Not somewhat good, or people that outweigh the good things the bad things, but perfectly righteous as though we've never done anything wrong? Well, the answer is in our text. Jesus, our Lord, it's essential that he's our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the key. What Paul is writing is this: Jesus' death and resurrection have become the guarantee, the price that was paid for the salvation of believers. Now, I want to look with you at these three points, this good news. First of all, the good news of Jesus' death, then the good news of his resurrection, then the good news to those who believe. What an odd thing to say, isn't it? The good news of Jesus' death is so common for us to say. The good news of Jesus' death. How can death be good news? Death is our enemy. Death is terrible news. Death is what we fear. Death causes sorrow, brokenheartedness. We can be bold and strong, and I've seen strong and bold people, but then on that final day, death is feared. It's scary. It's terrifying. And yet it is even more so, I think we should say, with the death of the Son of God. I mean, if some terrible guy like Hitler dies there might be some relief and say, he deserved to die. But here, how can the death of an innocent man who came from heaven, the Son of God, coming to earth, living a perfect life, never do anything wrong, die? And we say, that's good news. That's strange, isn't it? The Bible says that people who don't understand Christianity make fun of Christianity, calling it folly because it makes no sense to them. How can the death of the Son of God be good news? And I can understand that they call it folly because they don't understand what it actually means, what actually happens, because this was no mistake. Jesus came to die. Listen to Romans 4:25. Listen to the words, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. There's something vitally different between our normal understanding of death and the death of Jesus. We see death as an enemy that will sooner or later claim our lives. We seek to escape it, but Jesus didn't escape it. He voluntarily was delivered for it. He gave himself to die purposefully. There was a goal in his death. Do you know the goal of Jesus' death? Jesus' death is the most important event ever on this earth. There has not ever been anyone who has done anything that is more important on this earth. There's no one who has said a greater word. There's been no greater invention or anything else. Jesus' act of dying on this earth is more important than the creation of the world itself. Why? Why did he die? Jesus came to die. Not because it was the end of all things that he did, but it was the beginning of something wonderful. Jesus didn't die out of weakness. He wasn't overcome. He wasn't pushed in the corner, and that's the last thing he could do is just die. He came to this earth with the express purpose to die. And we need to know what that is. To understand this, we must understand another verse in Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says this: for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is here is not simply the death of the body, but it speaks about the death as the punishment of God. If you sin, you deserve the punishment of God. That's the wages. That's the price that you get for your sin. That's the debt you owe. Kids, do you remember when we were here, we're talking about things you owe and things that are yours? We owe death. Now, we're one step closer to understand why Jesus died. The wages of sin is death. Those who sin must die. Those who sin must pay the price of eternal death, eternal judgment. If you have sinned, then this is your payment. You deserve eternal, everlasting judgment. When you're death, it's not simply you close your eyes and people have a memory of you. No, you go and stand before God. That's death. Now, it's a non-negotiable. If you know the Bible, it's like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It must happen. It must happen. Now, I want you to visualize yourself before the judgment seat of God. Because this is real. You hear the judge say, the wages of sin is death. That's the standard, the law, on the judgment day. And then you hear the record of your life, and the conclusion is, after a long, elaborate list of your sins, this one has sinned, and therefore he or she must die. You can feel the fires of hell burning. You can see the flashes of the hot, fiery flames that never die, striking the edge of the pit. It is inevitable. You are picked up by two mighty angels. There's no way of escape. You have sinned, therefore you must die. Then, if you visualize that, you can understand the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses. And as you're carried up, you hear the judge slam the hammer as he says, "This one belongs in paradise, in heaven, for a room is prepared for him or her, for Jesus has paid the debt of his sin, of her sin." That's what happened when Jesus died. How is that possible? The judgment says, he who sins must die. You have sinned. Why are you not thrown into hell? For this reason, because Jesus died. He was delivered up for our trespasses. And anyone who believes in Jesus, that means he turns from his wicked ways, for her wicked ways, and begins to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, right? Jesus our Lord, turns as a sinner to a Savior. Price of hell is paid. That is the good news of Jesus' death. He died so that sinners who believe in him don't have to die. That's good news. That's the evangelion, the good news of God for sinners such as you and I. Not for really bad sinners or barely sinners, for every sinner who has sinned can come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, save me. Let your price of your payment be counted to me. Credit, that righteousness, that heaven, that open door, give it to me, God, because I deserve hell. Give me heaven, Lord." Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses becomes Jesus was delivered up for my trespasses. You see that? Is that you? It is counted to him, to her, as righteousness. It's also written to those of us today who believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. To none other. Because there's no faith outside, or there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. It is that faith in Jesus that saves today. Secondly, the good news of Jesus' resurrection. The death of Jesus by itself, if he had just died and that was the end of it, that wouldn't be enough. Because the Bible says very clearly in Romans 4, 24 and 25, Jesus our Lord who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see that? He was delivered up for the price of our death, but then he was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. Without the resurrection, there is no one that can say, "I died for this one. Let him be justified. Let her be justified." And when Jesus died, he didn't raise up from the dead on the first day, nor the second. And the disciples were dismayed. They felt hopeless. But on the dawn of the third day, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. When the tomb shook, the stone was rolled away, and the women could enter in and see that there was no body there because Jesus has been risen from the dead, never to die again. He conquered death to live forever and ever and ever as the great high priest who stands before God, living and well, seeing, looking down on this earth to anyone who calls to him and say, "Lord, save me." He hears today. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that justifies sinners. Listen to Paul 1 Corinthians 15:13 to 17, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're done. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The forgiveness of sins depend upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just rise as a man just came back to life. He was risen as the living Savior who has in his hands the gift of salvation to anyone who calls to bring the blood of the sacrifice to the throne of God and pay for your sins. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then those who believe in him are justified. If he has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and worth nothing. And we're just play acting. But praise be to the Lord. For Jesus is not dead, but he lives. He is risen and he sits on the right-hand side of God. It is the Son of God seated on the right-hand side of the Father, fully alive, never to die again. Able now to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him by faith. All who come to God through him will be saved. As Paul writes, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead. It is the Father who raised the Son after he paid the full price for our sins. Yes, that half lie. Yes, that terrible, miserable sin that you committed. Yes, that horrific act, even if you slit somebody's throat. If you come to Jesus Christ, he has paid for every last one of your sins and raises you with him to eternal life. Listen to the words as Matthew describes the resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Beloved, Jesus is not in the tomb. If you were to look for his bones, you would not find it. If Mary were to look and see if even the slightest part of Jesus' body was still dead in the tomb, she would not find it. Because Jesus had been risen from the dead and he now lives forevermore to raise up a people made righteous by his very own blood, because he died and he has the full right to save everyone who comes to him. Beloved, have you believed the good news of the resurrection? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ, who was delivered up? Can you imagine that? Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ was delivered up for your trespasses, for your sins. He was delivered up by the Father, given for your sins. He was killed, receiving the full force of the judgment that was due to you, placed upon the Son, and it crushed him. But after 3 days, he rose from the dead to raise up a people who believe in God and follow him. Are you part of them? Then you know the good news of the death and the resurrection. Which brings me to the conclusion, the third point. And this is heavy. For the work of Jesus Christ does not, will not, raise and bring everyone to heaven. In fact, Jesus himself says there will be many in hell, even of many who call on him and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not call upon your name? There will be many in hell. There are many in hell for one reason only. Not because Jesus could not save them, but because they refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Bible says it will be counted to us who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the difference between heaven and hell. You've heard it this morning. You've heard the gospel. This message, if you've never heard another message in your life, the message you have heard this morning can bring you eternally into heaven. Not because I speak it, but because it's the word of God. The question is, are you listening? And are you believing? Are you listening as a sinner? Or are you listening as a person who doesn't need it? The righteous that are righteous to themselves will never need the righteousness of God. So they refuse it. I'm good enough by myself. I've done good things for other people. I've always been faithful to my wife, to my children, to my husband. I've helped some old ladies cross the street in my day. I've done many good things. I've done many, many good actions, so I don't really need it. Yes, maybe a little bit, just a little tip from Jesus to get me into heaven, but I don't need the death of Jesus Christ for me. Then you will go to hell. But if you are a sinner, and if you say, I need not 1%, nor 95%, but 100% of the righteousness of God. Because I'm a wicked man. I'm a wicked woman. I can do nothing. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then the doors are wide open. Then come and be saved. Jesus came to die for sinners. Which brings us back to accounting. Where does it come from? Where does this righteousness of God get? In Genesis, we don't see it yet. It just says God counted it to Abram as righteousness. In fact, we don't see it for thousands of years until that one night, that one afternoon when Jesus hung up on the cross, after which Jesus died, and that centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. That righteousness was given to Abraham way before Jesus ever came to the earth, because God looked through the corridors of time and he saw Christ and he counted that to Abraham as his righteousness. So it is with us today. Jesus has died a long time ago, but Jesus was able to look through the corridors of time to our day and our birth and our moment when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And he counted those sins to be Christ's sins, and he killed them on the cross. And his righteousness is now credited to our account. You can't spend it. You can't waste it. There's nothing you can buy. If you're truly in Christ, there's nothing you can spend it on that you will ever lose it. This is an inexhaustible account of righteousness. Do you have it? Has it been counted to you? Then praise the Lord. Because although life may be hard on earth, and though you may be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ, though you might be In the place where you lose everything, you never lose this. And because you never lose this, you'll never lose an eternity with God. The most that can be inflicted on you is 100 years of hardship, but then life eternal. But if you don't have Christ, you better enjoy what you have now. Because when you die, you'll never have a moment of joy. You will long for a drop of cold water, but there will be no cold water. You will suffer eternally. Amen. Let's pray. To Heavenly Father, we pray. As you have laid out your great gift of salvation to us this morning, Father, I beg you that all of us would take it as more serious than anything in life, so that we might walk with you. And if we are in the kingdom of God, blessed be the name of the Lord. For our short pilgrims on earth will have a sure destination. But Lord, if there be those who are without your kingdom, I pray that you'd stir their hearts and not let it go until they know you and love you and enter into the joy of salvation. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.